Well, good evening, everyone. Do please keep James chapter 1 open, and we need to pray as we look at it together. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to meet together as your people, to open the scriptures together and to consider them. We pray that you would help us particularly to understand this passage before us. We pray that we might live in the light of the truths that it shows us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was my dad who taught me to drive. To say my mum is a nervous passenger is a criminal understatement. If you ever take my mother in the car, she will have one hand on the handbrake, the other on the door handle, and her feet will be busy trying to find a brake pedal that isn't there that she wishes was there. So when I could cope with mum as a passenger, that was when I was ready for the test. That was how it worked. But in the meantime, dad was the instructor, and he was great, almost entirely unflappable. The one problem with dad teaching me to drive was that dad had a habit of taking us on a route that always involved traffic black spots. There was a junction just near to where I grew up that was notorious for accidents. It was on the brow of a hill. There were a couple of blind corners. It was a stretch of main road where lots of people tended to speed. And so serious accidents happened all the time. And my dad's thinking was, if you can cope with those kinds of places, then you will be fine as a driver. Hair-raising for me, but I guess it made some sense. And it's a very similar approach to that of James in this letter. As Andy said, we're starting a new series. The rest of the term we'll be spending in the book of James. And it's a great book. A lot of Christians particularly love the book of James. It is very practical. You don't get very far into the book before James is showing you how to live as a Christian. And James is very direct. He tends to shoot from the hip. And so it's a book that is very easy to read. James gets to the point. He doesn't sort of get complicated and abstract. And James's aim is to help us be wholehearted as Christians, to be flat out for God. You will see from the opening of the letter, James addresses it to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, another way of speaking about God's people. And it shows us that this is a circular letter. James hasn't written it to one particular church or one particular place. James was the brother of Jesus. We read about him in the book of Acts. He became a very prominent leader among the Christians in Jerusalem. And he had, therefore, a wide kind of perspective on God's people and how they were getting on. And so he's writing this letter to urge Christians to be wholehearted. Turn, if you would, just to the last couple of verses of chapter 5, which I think take us to the heart of why James has written this. If you're a fan of When Harry Met Sally, you may know that it can sometimes be a good thing to read the ending of a book before you read the book itself. James 5, verse 19, he says, "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." James doesn't want us to come off the road in our Christian life. And so he writes this book, really taking us through some of the worst traffic black spots of the Christian life. And James is saying, in effect, if we can learn to navigate those areas and be wholehearted for God in those areas, well, then we will stick with Christ and it will go well with us. And so he takes us through some of the issues that we face as Christians, some of the issues that often take people off the road. And so over the coming weeks, we're going to be thinking about how we respond to temptation. We're going to be thinking about our speech and how we use our tongues. We may not have thought of that as being a particularly serious topic, but we'll see when we get to it that it is. James talks to us about our attitude to wealth, whether we are those who have wealth or those who don't. And he talks to us about conflict and how we handle that. But the issue before us tonight is how we respond to trials. James is very concerned that is one particular area we need to learn to navigate in our Christian life. You will know as well as I do that the Christian life can be hard even when things are going well. But when trials come, when there's difficulty, things can often feel unbearable. You find yourself in a situation where you think circumstances couldn't get worse, and then they do. And that may well be the situation for a number of us tonight. There are a number of folks at St. Mary's particularly going through times of trial, and it is easy to feel overwhelmed. It might be a physical kind of trial, it might be social, it might be spiritual. But James is saying to us, whatever the situation is, don't let it finish you as a Christian. And more than that, James says, don't just scrape through and survive by the skin of your teeth. James actually wants us to grow through suffering and through trials. And so in verse 12, he holds out this amazing prospect. He says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. It's an amazing prospect, if we are feeling overwhelmed, of being able to persevere under trial, of being able to stand the test. And I guess the question before us is, how do we do that? Because that sounds like the kind of Christian I'm not. The kind of grit your teeth and just go for it, Christian. And so the question is, how do we get from my situation, where there might be some trial, to verse 12? And you won't be surprised to hear that the answer involves going via verses 2 to 11, which is what we're going to do, and to see three pieces of advice James has for us that will help us to persevere under trial, that will help us to keep the car on the road. His first piece of advice for us is to consider it pure joy. Verses 2 to 4, consider it pure joy. James says in verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Notice a couple of things. Notice James says, consider it pure joy. James is not telling us how to feel. James isn't saying, pretend that this is fun. He's not saying, whatever suffering you're going through, make sure you have a kind of sickly grin on your face or a stiff upper lip. No, James is actually telling us to engage our minds. He's saying, consider. In other words, he's saying we need to think about trials in a certain way. There is a point of view we need to adopt when we are facing trials, a particular way to think about them. And notice too, he says, this applies to trials of many kinds. James has a whole range of situations in mind. Now, if you read through the letter, you get a feel for some of the trials the Christians James knows are facing. There are people who are facing massive injustice. There are some who are facing poverty, some who are very sick, some who are fearful, some who are sorrowful, some who have lost. But James keeps it general. He just says, when you face trials of many kinds. And it's great that he does, because it's so easy for us to think, well, my situation is different. My situation is more difficult. No one has to go through what I go through. It's just different in my case. The normal rules don't apply. And James is saying, no, trials of many kinds. It applies to all of us. James is saying there is a way of thinking about our trials that can bring us joy. And so if we try and say, well, this doesn't apply to me, we are robbing ourselves of joy by not applying it. So James says, consider it pure joy. And he goes on to explain why in verse 3. He says, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Trials teach us to persevere. Doesn't sound great, but then he continues in verse 4. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. James says perseverance is worth getting into because it has a wonderful goal. Perseverance can make us mature. It can make us complete. It can make us not lacking anything. And that is what we most deeply long for as Christians. We long to be complete in Christ, to be whole. We long to know him more deeply, to be far more conscious of his blessing and of his presence. And James is saying that trials give us the opportunity to grow and mature as Christians. Okay, trials, James is saying, that it's a spiritual equivalent of a grow back. It's how God has made it to work. Our faith grows by learning to persevere in hardship. Now, on one level, that's quite humbling. It's humbling because it means we need maturing. All of us, we need to grow in our faith. We need to move on. And if all we pursue in life is comfort, if we never ever have to go through any kind of trial, we will never mature as Christians. Our faith will be shallow. So it's very humbling, but it's also very encouraging, because James is saying there is purpose to our trials. They are not for nothing. One Christian writer said that trials are God's vote of confidence in us. Now, it doesn't mean they're not painful. It doesn't mean we're to go and look for hardship. But James is saying trials can be the opportunity for us to gain the most valuable thing on earth, which is a faith that is mature. And if that is something we long for, then James says it will help us to consider it pure joy. Now, I don't know what half of you are going through. It may be that for some of us the trial is bereavement. For others, I know, it is a broken relationship. For others, a lack of relationship. A number of people who are fearful of loneliness. There are others who are coping with the breakup of a family or with ongoing health problems. I know some people who are wrestling with an issue from the past, something they've done or something that's been done to them. For some people at St. Mary's, it's depression. For others, it's a battle with a particular sin. And James's message is we have to consider it pure joy. We have to think about it in the light of what God is doing through it. We have to think about it in terms of the prospect it affords to surge ahead in our relationship with God. And if we cherish the prospect of a deeper and richer faith, then we will consider it pure joy. It is not a wasted experience. Far from it. So that's James's first piece of advice. The second comes in verses 5 to 8, where James tells us to ask God for wisdom. Ask God for wisdom. Trials give us the opportunity to grow, but it doesn't necessarily mean we'll know what to do. And so James says, if you want to discern what God is teaching you through trials, or how to conduct yourself in trials, if you need God's help to know how to live, you need wisdom. And so he says we're to ask God for wisdom. Very often when we're going through times of difficulty, we can feel particular disorientation. I had an email from a couple I know about a year ago, and they were facing a very, very painful situation. And they just said in their email, we don't know the Lord's way through this. We don't know how he's going to navigate us. And so James says we need to ask God for wisdom. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. And we're to ask God for wisdom because how God responds to that request is wonderful. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. It's wonderful. He says God gives generously. He's not stingy with his wisdom. He doesn't hold back. Only give us a tiny bit. He's generous. He's generous to all. Even a muppet like me can come to God for wisdom and receive it. And he gives without finding fault. God doesn't stand there shaking his head saying, man, you really have screwed things up. No, he longs to help us and to give us wisdom. And actually, that's what we learned when we first came to Christ, if we can remember that particular occasion. We learnt that God is generous. He's given no less than his Son. We learnt he gives to all. And we learnt that he doesn't do it to find fault. He wipes away our faults in Christ. So James is saying, remember who this God is. He loves his children. He longs to help us. And therefore, we can be sure that he wants to give us wisdom. And so we must ask him for it. But notice in verse 6, James does add a qualification. He says, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. James says we mustn't doubt. And James is using the word doubt in a very, very specific way. He's not saying you can't have ever had a question. You know, you can't have ever struggled with some part of the Christian faith. He's not saying you can't have ever wrestled with some part of the Bible's teaching. He's not saying you've got to work yourself up into a state where you feel absolute belief. Okay, it's not like, I don't know if you remember Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. There's a bit towards the end where he's in the sort of the place where the Holy Grail is, and he's got to get across this chasm. And he's been told that only those who have faith can cross. And so he stands on the edge of the chasm and he keeps saying to himself, I must believe, I must believe, I must believe, I must believe, and eventually sticks his foot out and is able to walk across. That's not what James is saying. We don't have to try and work ourselves up into some feeling of belief. No, when James says we mustn't doubt, what James means by someone who doubts is someone who has very split loyalties. James says in verse 6, he must believe and not doubt, and he describes the person who doubts in verse 8 as being double-minded. In other words, he's describing someone we would say as being two-faced. Someone who's fickle. So what James means by a doubter is someone who's trying to hedge their bets. Someone who's saying, well, I'm going to ask God for wisdom, but I'm also going to look over my shoulder and just in case the world has anything better to offer. And so the doubter is someone who doesn't trust that God's way is the best way. And so James says they're double-minded. They're trying to live in two directions at once. And therefore they are unstable. You can't move in two directions at the same time and be stable. Living in Oxford, I used to enjoy watching tourists attempting to get onto a punt for the first time. And they'd often put one foot in the punt and leave the other foot on the riverside. And the effort of putting the foot in the punt would move the punt away from the riverside. And you'd see the sort of boat move out and the inevitable would happen. You can't move in two directions and stay stable. And so James says, if that is us, if we're trying to get wisdom from God, but we're also trying to see if the world has anything better up its sleeve, James says we will be unstable. And verse 7, that man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. You see, God is sincere about giving us wisdom. And so we need to be sincere about receiving it. And if we are, if we want God's wisdom because we long to follow his ways, James shows us that God will give us wisdom. It's a great promise, verse 5. If you lack wisdom, you should ask God, and it will be given. Now, it doesn't mean we will always feel awash with wisdom when we pray that prayer. Once we pray for wisdom, it doesn't mean there'll be a sudden flash of insight and we'll suddenly know what we should do. We may not feel any less confused when we've prayed for wisdom. But I take it that God will give us wisdom, whether we feel it or not. He'll protect us from making the foolish decision. And so in the midst of our trials, we need to ask God for wisdom and be resolved to apply it when it comes. So we are to consider it pure joy, we're to ask God for wisdom, and then finally, verses 9 to 11, we are to boast. James says, boast in your position. If you look at verses 9 to 11, it seems as though James has randomly changed topic. He's moved from trials to the issue of wealth. He talks about those in humble circumstances and those who are rich. And it feels as though James has jumped tracks, and a lot of people say that James is a bit of a scatterbrain. You know, he keeps kind of jumping from one topic to another. But I take it James mentions the rich and the poor because our kind of economic situation, whatever it happens to be, is not incidental to how we cope with trials. Whether we are at the richer end or the poorer end, wherever we fall on the pecking order, James says all of us need to do the same thing. We need to boast in our position, not our financial position, but our spiritual one. Our position before God, the position the gospel puts us in. And so James says to the poor in verse 9, he says, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. If you are poor, the message of the world to you is you failed. You failed at life. And you need to dream of more. You need to aspire to more. The world sneers at those who are poor. And yet to the Christian who is poor, the gospel says you are in a high position, not because you're poor, but because you're in Christ. If you're a believer, however poor you are, spiritually, you are in a very, very high position. You have an inheritance awaiting you. All that the Father has for his Son has been extended to you. And Christians who are poor need reminding of this, especially in times of trial. And so James is saying, when the world looks down on you because of your circumstances, remember that because of the cross, you are now rich in God's sight. Don't be bitter about those who have more than you. Boast. Boast in your high position. God regards you highly and has an inheritance waiting for you. So the poor is to boast in their position, and the rich, James says, is to do the same thing. So verse 10, the one who is rich should take pride in his low position. You see, if you are wealthy, the message of the world to you is you've made it. You're the man. You've done it. Well done. And yet the gospel says, however much standing you have in the world, however much respect you have in this world, you are only a Christian because God has been generous to you. You're only Christian because you've received a spiritual handout. You've received charity from God. That's what grace is. And James says, so dwell on that and remember just how fleeting the acclaim of this world is. So again, in verse 10 he says, the one who is rich should take pride in his low position because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. James is saying, if you are rich, whatever the world celebrates in you is transient. It's like one of the wild flowers that James would have been familiar with in the Middle East. It kind of pops up, it just takes a quick blast of desert air, and then it's withered and gone. Or it's the equivalent of a pot plant in my house. Give me a pot plant. However glorious it looks, in a matter of hours through neglect or the application of Dettol to it by mistake, it will wither and perish. It will be gone. And James says that is the case. If we are wealthy, whatever the world celebrates in us will quickly pass. For some of you, your wealth might well be your bank balance. Maybe you are financially rich. For some of you, your wealth might be your looks. Or it might be the relationship you're in. It might be your academic success. It might be your sporting prowess. It might be your kids and what they can do. But whatever it is, James says that is going to pass very, very quickly. Hold to those things lightly. Don't boast in those things. They will be gone before you know it. Now, if you are rich, boast in your low position. The thing you need to say to yourself is, I am nothing without Jesus Christ. And make that your boast. And the rich need to be reminded of this, especially in a time of trial, because it is tempting if you're rich to think you are very, very able. And so when a trial comes, you think, I can sort this one out. And James says, no. Remember your low position and boast in that. So if you're poor, boast in your high position. You are a child of God and much esteemed by him. If you are rich, boast in your low position. You have been humbled by the gospel and you are nothing without Jesus. The poor need to remember the certainty of heaven. The rich need to remember the transience of earth. Both types, all of us, need to boast in our position. It is God's estimation of us that counts the most. So, friends, trials are the site of many a Christian tragedy. James is longing that we won't come off the road in our Christian life. What he gives us here does not take away the pain. None of these things will make something that hurts hurt less. But what James does offer us is the possibility of endurance, of being able to stand the test. And so he says to us, consider it pure joy. Rejoice in what God might be achieving through your trial. Ask God for wisdom. God loves to give wisdom. Make sure you're sincere and that you want it, but if you ask for it, he will give it. And boast in your position. Whether you are rich or poor, boast in the position the gospel has put you in. Well, let me finish by reading verse 12 again. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Amen.